Yeah, Psalm 22, verses 1 to 21. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent.
Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed.
But I am a worm. But I am a worm and not a man. Sorry. Scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.
Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help.
Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing.
But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. Thank you. The reason for that will come to fruition slightly later. We're still looking at the series Jesus in the Old Testament. Jesus in the Old Testament. And as you may have guessed, today we've reached the book of Psalms. We've reached the book of Psalms. Some say it's the middle of the Old Testament. We should be having a PowerPoint at this point, Donnie. Sermon. Usually I tend to find myself, I think.
The book of Psalms, it's a collection of 150...
I've got nothing on the telly at the back at the moment. That's it. All right, that one will come up. I always think, is the book in front or after the Psalms? Then I'll find the Psalms and then go from there. But I'm almost ashamed to do this now because we were all so knowledgeable about the book of Psalms that... but sit back because we've got another one of this overview of the book, which actually I find in... I'm learning, and you know, people say, you know, I should know everything about the Bible, but I don't know everything about it. And these are really interesting things. So let's now have a look at the series.
The Book of Psalms, it's a collection of 150 ancient Hebrew poems, songs, and prayers that come from all different periods in Israel's history. Many of these poems are connected with King David, 73, actually, and he was known as a poet and a harp player. But there are many different authors behind these poems. There's the poems of Asaph are from the sons of Korah, and some are from other worship leaders in the temple. Even Solomon and Moses have their own poems, and nearly one-third of these are anonymous. Now, many of these poems came to be used by the choirs that sang in Israel's temple, but the Book of Psalms is actually not a hymn book. At some point in the period after Israel's exile to Babylon, these ancient poems were gathered together and intentionally arranged into the book of Psalms before us. And it has a very unique design and message that you're not going to notice unless you read it from beginning to end. Now, to see how the book of Psalms is designed, it's actually most helpful to start at the end. The book concludes with five poems of praise to the God of Israel, and each one begins and ends with the word Hallelujah, which is Hebrew for a command to tell a group of people to praise Yah, which is short for the divine name Yahweh. Now, that's a really nice five-part arrangement, and it looks like someone's giving us a conclusion here to the book. So, it invites the question, does the book have any other signs of intentional design? If you pay attention to the headings of the poems, you'll notice that at five places, your Bible translators have the heading Book 1, Book 2, Book 3, 4, and 5 at various points, and that these divide the book into five large sections. Now, the reason for this is that the final poem in each of those sections have a very similar ending that looks like an editorial edition. It reads something like, May the Lord, the God of Israel, be blessed forever and ever. Amen and amen. So the book has a conclusion. It has an internal organization into five main parts, and so the natural place to go from here is now the beginning, to look for an introduction. And what do we find? Psalms 1 and 2, which stand outside of Book 1 because most of the poems in Book 1 are linked to David, except Psalms 1 and 2, which are anonymous. Psalm 1 celebrates how blessed the person is who meditates on the Torah, prayerfully reading it day and night and then obeying it. Now, the word Torah simply means teaching, and more specifically, it came to refer to the five books of Moses that begin the Old Testament. And here, actually, the word seems to be used with both meanings in mind, which explains why it has five main parts. The book of Psalms is being offered as a new Torah that will teach God's people the lifelong practice of prayer as they strive to obey God's commands given in the first Torah. Psalm 2 is a poetic reflection on God's promise to King David from 2 Samuel chapter 7, that one day a messianic king would come and establish God's kingdom over the world, defeat evil and rebellion among the nations. Now, Psalm 2 concludes by saying that all those who take refuge in the Messianic King will be blessed, precisely the word used to open Psalm 1. And so together, these two poems tell us that the book of Psalms is designed to be the prayer book of God's people as they strive to be faithful to the commands of the Torah as they hope and wait for the future Messianic kingdom. Now, with these two themes introduced, we can start to see how the smaller books have been designed as well around these two ideas. So for example, Book 1 has right at the center a collection of poems, Psalms 15 through 24, that opens and closes with a call to covenant faithfulness. And then, Psalm 16 to 18, we find a depiction of David as a model of this kind of faithfulness. So he calls out to God to deliver him, and God elevates him as king. Now, in the corresponding set of poems, Psalms 20 to 23, the David of the past has become an image of the messianic king of the future, who will also call out to God. He will be delivered and then given a kingdom over the nations. And then right at the center of this collection is a poem, Psalm 19, dedicated to praising God for the Torah. So here we go. The two themes from Psalms 1 and 2 are bound together tightly here. Book 2 opens with two poems that are united in their hope for a future return to the temple in Zion. And this is an image closely associated with the hope of the Messianic kingdom. Then Book 2 closes with a poem that depicts the future reign of the Messianic king over all of the nations. This poem's really amazing because it echoes all these other passages from the prophets about the Messianic kingdom. And it concludes by saying that this king's reign will bring about the fulfillment of God's ancient promise to Abraham to bring God's blessing to all of the nations. Book 3 also concludes with a poem reflecting on God's promise to David, but this time in light of Israel's exile. So the poet remembers how God said he would never abandon the line of David. But now he's looking at Israel's rebellion and its result in destruction and exile and the downfall of the line of David. And so the poet ends by asking God to never forget his promise to David. Book 4 is designed to respond to this crisis of exile. So the opening poem returns us back to Israel's roots with a prayer of Moses. And he does what he did on Mount Sinai after the golden calf incident, which is to call upon God to show mercy. The center of Book 4 is dominated by a group of poems that announce that the Lord, the God of Israel, reigns as the true king of the world, and that all creation, trees, mountains, rivers, are all summoned to celebrate that future day when God will bring his justice and kingdom over all the world. Book 5 opens with a series of poems that affirm that God hears the cries of his people and will one day send the future king to defeat evil and bring God's kingdom. This book also contains two larger collections, one called The Hollow and the other called The Songs of Ascents. Each one of these collections concludes with a poem about the future messianic kingdom. And these two collections together, they sustain the hope for a future Exodus-like act of God to redeem his people. And then, right between them, is Psalm 119. It's the longest poem in the book. It's an alphabet poem. Each line begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it explores the wonder and the gift of the Torah as God's word to his people. So here we go. The themes from Psalm 1 and 2, Torah and Messiah, combine all together here in Book 5, which brings us all the way back to that five-poem conclusion. In the center poem, Psalm 148, all creation is summoned to praise the God of Israel because he has, quote, raised up a horn for his people. Now the horn here, it's a metaphor of a bull's horn raised in victory. And this image echoes back to the same image used in Hannah's song, 1 Samuel chapter 2, but also to the earlier Psalm 132. The horn is a symbol for the future messianic king and his victory over evil. It's a fitting conclusion to this amazing book. Now, here's one more thing that you are likely going to miss if you don't read this book in order. There's lots of different kinds of poems in the Book of Psalms, but they all basically fall into two big categories, either poems of lament or poems of praise. Poems of lament express pain, confusion, and anger about how horrible the world is and how horrible the things are happening to the poet. And so these poems draw attention to what's wrong in the world, and they ask God to do something about it. There's a lot of these in the book, which tells us something important, that lament is an appropriate response to the evil that we see in our world. But what you'll notice is that lament poems predominate earlier in the book, in books 1 through 3. But pay attention, because you'll see praise poems occasionally too. Praise poems are poems of joy and celebration, and they draw attention to what's good in the world, and they retell stories of what God has done in our lives and thank God for it. In books 4 and 5, you'll notice that praise poems come to outnumber lament poems, and it all culminates in that five-part hallelujah conclusion. So this shift from lament to praise, this is profound, and it tells us something about the nature of prayer. As we hope for the messianic kingdom, as the book teaches us to do, this will create tension for us as we look out on the tragic state of our world and of our lives. And so the Psalms teach us not to ignore the pain of our lives, but at the same time, biblical faith is forward-looking, looking to the promise of God's future messianic kingdom. And so Torah and Messiah, lament and praise, faith and hope. That's what the Book of Psalms is all about.
So we've just got a mere 150 chapters to get through. We will be cutting that down. What I'm going to look at tonight is... Hello, all right, okay, we'll carry on. Is to look at Jesus the Messiah. Hello, am I going to get it? If it does, just switch off and go on to that one. The word Messiah. Well, if you look it up in the dictionary, the Oxford English Dictionary says a leader regarded as the saviour of a particular country, a group, or cause. Look it up in the Cambridge Dictionary, a leader who is believed to have the power to solve the world's problems. That's the general. They do go on specifically, well, actually the Cambridge did, the Oxford, about Jesus. But those are the generalist terms. And Jesus, the Messiah, the chosen one, in the book of Psalms, is spoken about in book 2, Psalm 2, 8, 16, 22, 45, 69, 89, 110, 118. There may be a couple of others as well that refer to that. But what we're going to look at is the one that Diane and I read us, Psalm 22, verses 1 to 29. Now, you can't read that, I would imagine. I can't read it at the back. It's a bit small. But what it does, why we read it sort of a bit at a time, was actually it does divide up a bit at a time as well. The bits on the left are called the I, me passages. Those are the ones Diane read. The ones on the right are the you passages. Yeah, there are I's and we's in there, but that's how it tends to divide up. So if we just look at the three passages, those are the I, me passages. And we're going to look at those in turn. The first one, of course, is quite famous. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groanings. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I'm silent. Familiar words to us, words often that are repeated every Easter time, because they're the words said, of course, by Jesus on the cross. When we read, it was about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Often called the cry of dereliction. A cry because at that moment in time, we say he was actually separated from God, the Father, and God, the Holy Spirit. And if you think about that, for all eternity, apart from a short while, the Trinity were together, a total community. But then Jesus took our sin, so he cried out, my God, where are you? And that separation was because of the love that Jesus had for each one of us. The love that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had for each one of us. Many of us know what separation is like. But I would think for God that must have been an excruciating time. Even though they knew what the end was going to be, still difficult. We then move on to the next block from verse 6. But I'm a worm, not a man, scorned by men and women, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Comparing to the few verses just before that, talks about the Holy One of Israel enthroned on high, the praise of Israel. Jesus is on a cross, mocked by all those around him. They said, oh, you said you would knock down the temple. What are you doing now? They mocked and scorned him, predicted in Psalm 22. He was mocked by one of the criminals hanging with him. And before he even got to the cross, we read this about the soldiers. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole company of soldiers round him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spat on him, took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. Predicted in Psalm 22, written many, many years before. And then this last section, beginning at verse 12. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing my prey, open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my stuck tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. A very apt description of what happened on the day of crucifixion. I'm poured out like water and my bones are out of joint. And that's what begins to happen as you hang on the cross. And we know when the spear went into his side, out poured blood and water. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. He is offered a drink because they think he must be thirsty. Says my hands and my feet are pierced. And they were. So he put the nails to his hands and his feet as he showed Thomas later. People stare and gloat over me. We read about the crowd there watching the spectacle, which we may find difficult to understand because, of course, when the death penalty was part of our judicial system, it was always done in private. The last sort of big thing we think about people standing around or sitting around looking at executions was the French Revolution. You get the idea of the ladies knitting as the guillotine came down. But it seems as if there always is this sort of perverted voyeurism. You may not like it, but you can't miss it. And that's what Jesus went through. People were there watching those three die. And then they divided their garments amongst them and cast lots for his clothing. And we read in the Gospels, in Luke's Gospel, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Fantastic that all those things that happened on that crucifixion day, that first Good Friday, were all predicted in the Psalms. So what about this Messiah, about Jesus? What we certainly, in a way, what the world would say is what we don't see, is a leader who is believed to have the power to solve the world's problems. Because he died on a cross. How could he save anything? But actually Jesus did. And he saved it through love, not through how the world normally does it, through violence. He saved it through love. But most people don't get that, and they don't see how you can't use violence to gain peace. But Jesus was going that way, and that's what he asked us to do. So what's this got to do for us today? Well, for me, two things which I pass on. One of the things is that for me, it's another proof that the Bible holds together. People often say, oh, the Bible, it's just full of inconsistencies. Well, this is fairly consistent with me. It gives me great confidence during the week to know that I can even quote the Bible and know that it's true and it hangs together. It's the Word of God. But it also means that we can trust God's Word, even when it appears not to be the trendy thing to do, for want of a better expression. At the present time, God seems to be impressing on me that Jesus caused a worldwide revolution without using violence, without using power, but by using love. His death was an act of love. We live in a war-torn world. In our streets, we've seen acts of terrorism. We see it on the news. People killing other people with guns and with bombs. We can show others as we meet in church and as we meet people outside of church, that there is love. That may involve sacrifice on our behalf, as it did for Jesus. It cost him. Jesus is the Messiah, predicted in the Psalms, but not one as the world wants to see, perhaps. His methods are very different. His methods of love, of acceptance, of justice, and he calls on us to keep those as well. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that your word, the Bible, does hold together and doesn't contradict itself, but is your word, and so we know that it will always be true whenever it is read. And Jesus, we thank you that you do not call us to be an army of violence, but a group of those who love you and in that love others. Those of our brothers and sisters who know you, but also those who don't know you. And you've called upon us to do that. So, Lord, we thank you that we can trust you and your word as we go about our normal weekly round of things that we do. We thank you for that. Amen. And we're going to sing our last song together. All to Jesus, I surrender. All to thee, my blessed Saviour. Stand and sing. Shall we say the grace together? And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore. Amen.